Father calls us to see in this the answer that Christ gave John is the answer that you do give to us today. The scriptures testify of you. They testify of you, and also those who are eyewitnesses continue to testify in the scriptures of the reality of Christ and his resurrection and ascension. In his name, in Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. The Christian faith is a faith supported by evidence. What kind of evidence? Well, number one, the evidence of fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. Number two, the evidence of eyewitness accounts of those who had seen these things and heard these things. And finally, the evidence of the ingathering of the poor. So first point, the evidence... Our faith is a faith supported by evidence, and the evidence is that of fulfilled prophecy. Consider this passage here. What's the background of this passage? Well, John the Baptist seeks assurance that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the promised Savior of the world. You see, it was John who said at the River Jordan originally, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." He was fully confident at that time that this is who Jesus was. This is when John baptized Christ, Matthew chapter 3. And yet now he seeks assurance that his faith has not been misplaced. Why is he seeking assurance? John the Baptist has been taken and thrown in prison. And so he wonders now in prison if perhaps his faith was not misplaced. Things are not going according to the way he understood they were supposed to go. So he sends his disciples, John has disciples, he sends his disciples to ask this question. And notice the way the Lord Jesus answers John's disciples. Why doesn't he just say, "Yes, I'm the one"? Wouldn't it be simpler if he did that? But instead, Christ appeals to evidence. He says, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." Now this answer that Christ gave shows us something about God himself. Here, in the way Christ answers. What God does is he appeals to evidence. He could easily have appealed to his own authority, but here he doesn't. Christ instead appeals to the sworn testimony of God kept on record in the prophetic scriptures. How many of you know that a lot of the scriptures were written hundreds of years before the New Testament was written? And they're kept on record, and they were known by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the nation itself. They were known, however, they didn't fully understand what they meant. But God is a truth-telling God in the things that he has said, because there were prophecies of what this Messiah would do when he came. This is one of the arguments that was so very appealing to me. When I came to faith in Christ, I wasn't even sure there was a God, but someone told me that the Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures that the Jewish people use, they go all the way up to Malachi. They don't include the New Testament. They go up to Malachi, and Malachi wrote around 400 B.C., but Isaiah wrote 700 B.C. Someone told me they spoke of the coming of a Messiah. And so on a dare, I read Isaiah 53, probably because someone told me, "Be careful, don't read that." So I read it. I read it with an open mind, and it seemed to be speaking about Jesus. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is mute, is dumb. So he opened not his mouth," and it went on and on. It spoke of of this one who was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And then it said that he would be cut off from the land of the living, and yet he would see his descendants. And I'm saying, it sounds a whole lot like Jesus of Nazareth. And that was the beginning. And then I saw elsewhere in Scripture, I saw that the Scripture had been fulfilled as to the timing of Christ's arrival in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel speaks of the timing of his coming after a series of weeks of years called Shabuah. It's a period of 7 years, times however many years. He could have only come at the time that he came. So I began to see that he fulfilled the prophecies. I never saw that before. And so this testimony of the prophecies, not even using the New Testament, the testimony of the prophecies convinced me that the Jewish people had missed it on this one. This was Jesus of Nazareth. It could be none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And so it was the testimony of Scripture that now Jesus refers to in his way of answering. Christ appeals to the sworn testimony of God kept on record, that he is a truth-telling God. You know, we can meditate on God through various lenses, per se, various ways of seeing, various perspectives, and more we can know about him. In fact, really, it's the only way we can know about God. He's multidimensional. He's beyond dimension. There are various ways we can see what God is like. He's called the Good Shepherd. There are scriptures that speak of him as the Good Shepherd. There are others that call him the Judge. Christ himself is called Advocate. Today we might call that a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, that sort of thing. But there's another side of God which we might not have considered. And do you know what else God is? He is a litigant. He is a defendant. He's accused and he defends himself against accusers. This is how he's portrayed in Scripture as well. And this theme is repeated throughout Scripture in so many places that we cannot properly understand why God uses the language he uses until we realize that in many things he is defending himself against accusations. For example, Romans 3:8, where it says, "You will stand when you are judged. You will be justified in your words." God speaking of himself. This is a quotation from King David in Psalm. We see it reflected in Psalm 8 as David refers to Psalm 8, and then it's requoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And it's saying that God, against the accusations of men, defends himself and that he will be exonerated from all accusations that are made against him. And so this is how God does this. And we're told to search the Scriptures to make sure that the things that are said about him are true. For example, some of you are familiar with the example of the Bereans in the New Testament. They received the Word of God with eagerness, with readiness of mind. And what they did was they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now, at the time, the Bereans didn't have the New Testament. They had the Hebrew Scriptures. And they searched them out and they found, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Well, I found myself doing this before I even knew about Bereans. Our second point is this. The Christian faith is a faith supported by the evidence of eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts. A lot of times I'll find myself talking to students, especially at the University of Pennsylvania. Some of them will answer. They'll say things like, "Well, how can we really trust what's written here? I mean, how do we know that this is true?" And I'll answer, "Well, how do we know anything is true? Do you believe that there was an Iliad and Odyssey? Do you believe that that Homer was a Greek poet?" "Well, yeah, we believe it." "Well, why?" "Because it's written down somewhere." "Why do you believe that? Why do you believe it?" "Just because it's written down, you take that for a surety. Why don't you take other testimonies for a surety? And they'll answer sometimes, well, that's religion. Well, everyone has some form of religion or other. But the evidence that God gives to us is evidence that would stand up really in a court of law. Most people's concept of faith is so distorted. Have you ever heard anyone speak of conversion, of having of faith in God as taking a leap of faith? And often what they mean by that is where reason and where evidence end. Where reason and evidence fails, then the true believer, according to them, will bridge the gap by leaping off into the unknown and just believing something irrationally for the sake of faith. Scripture never presents faith like that, as an irrational leap into the unknown, where reason ends. The apostles, for example, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and the signs and wonders that followed them were meant to substantiate what they had seen. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 15:3. It says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now Paul is speaking, he was an apostle. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He meant the Old Testament. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that was Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present." That is, they remain alive at this present time, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, some of them have died. Now, notice the way this is written. This is written, and considering the text, we can know when it was written. When was this written? It was written while these 500 eyewitnesses were still there, walking around. It says, they remain unto this present time, even though some have died, have fallen asleep. The writer is saying that these are eyewitness accounts of people living at the time that presumably you can talk to, that you could find, you could consult, aside from the actual apostles themselves. So this is an appeal to people who would be friends and neighbors. They wouldn't be obscure. They wouldn't be hiding this thing under a bushel. They'd be telling people what they saw. They saw the resurrection of Jesus. They saw these miracles. They saw the things he did. They saw this man who was crucified and entombed and guarded by Roman soldiers walking around alive. And they became a threat to the religious authorities. They wanted to silence them. So you could speak to them. This is eyewitness account that would have held up in any court of law. It's the kind of thing that the judges use today to exonerate or to condemn a litigant. This is evidence that would hold up, therefore, in a court of law. So the purpose of all this verbal testimony, not only the testimony of the resurrection, but the testimony of other things as well, was meant to substantiate the faith that we have. If you remember Thomas, doubting Thomas, needed to see evidence. God showed him evidence. He showed him the nail prints in his hands. And showing him the nail prints of his hands, he said as well, "You believe because what you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and do and have not seen." That's us. That's us if we believe in Christ. We believe in the testimony of those who have seen these things. What else can we say? Also, there is the testimony of that God has given, that the gospel is preached to the poor. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, etc. This is what was it that that was presented? What was it about this that demonstrated that Jesus was the Messiah? That these things would happen, that the eyes of the blind would be opened, the deaf would hear for the first time. A third point is the Christian faith is supported by the evidence of the ingathering of the poor. And so the ingathering of the poor is actually a sign of the coming of the kingdom. Now, when it says poor, it not only means financially poor, it means those who are poor in spirit. It means those who know they lack something and that they are in need of something. And those who have this understanding that they are in a dire need of something are in the position to receive something. Those pity those who are poor but think they are rich. They're the kind of people that cannot receive help from God. If you remember what Christ said to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, he said, because you say I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and yet you do not know that you are miserable and poor and wretched and blind and naked. These are the people who were poor, but they thought they were rich. Blessed are those who are poor and know they are needy. And these are the kinds of people that Christ will help. So in this case, it refers to those kinds of people. And we see that in the New Testament as well. Those who will acknowledge that they are poor and be in a position to be helped. And you see the kinds of people that followed Christ. Some of the most wretched of the earth. Following them, lepers, others who had to be quarantined from society because of some uncleanness. Israelite society at the time of Christ was stratified, very class conscious. There were the wealthy and the powerful, there were also the poor. And so that is the other sign that Christ is indeed the Messiah who came to die for the sins of his people. So in conclusion, we've seen that the Christian faith is a faith supported by evidence, the evidence of fulfilled scripture, the evidence of eyewitness accounts, and the evidence of the gospel being preached to those who were needy and knew they were needy. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would always know the need that we have, and if we know we need and we ask in faith, you will grant us the things that we ask. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.